Going to read a text of scripture of Jesus dying on the cross, which includes what is sometimes called the fourth word of the cross that both Matthew and Mark record. In fact, that's the only word of the cross that those gospel accounts record. There are seven words of Christ on the cross. Three more are recorded in Luke and three in John, but both Matthew and Mark record that fourth word, that cry of malediction. Would you follow along as I begin reading with Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And the others said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Well, our passage highlights the death of Jesus on the cross and the immediate aftermath of that. And Matthew will follow this account in his gospel with an account of the burial of Jesus and also of his resurrection on Easter morning. These are historical facts, and they are interpreted facts, and they are facts that were prophesied long before they ever occurred in the Old Testament. And together, these redemptive events, as interpreted by God, are the very foundation of the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that what I received I passed unto you as of first importance, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's God's interpretation, even before they ever happened through the prophets of the Old Testament. Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Old Testament scriptures. This is the very foundation of the gospel. Dr. Ralph Davis wrote this, Christ died. That is historical fact, but that is not gospel. There must be an interpreted fact, a meaningful fact. Christ died for our sins. But we must not forget that that meaningful fact is not meaningful unless the historical fact is historical. And there are those who deny such a fact, as Muslims who do not believe Jesus died on the cross, or ancient Gnostics who either said that Christ left the man Jesus at his crucifixion or said that Jesus was not a human being at all, but only seemed to have a fleshly body, or modern Gnostics who tell us that whether Jesus died doesn't matter so much as having an intimate personal relationship with him. But facts matter. How can you dive into a pool and enjoy a swim unless there is, as a matter of fact, water in the pool? You dare not say that the only thing that matters is that you believe there's water in the pool. For if, in fact, there is no water in the pool, your faith, for all its confidence, will be splat. And then commenting on Luke's narrative, he says, there they crucified him. He says, it's a grimy, gritty, blood-soaked, and flesh-mangled, dirty historical fact, and there is no hope without it. Well, specifically, our passage highlights the last 3 hours on the cross and Jesus' death and the immediate aftermath of what occurred after he died. All three of the synoptic gospels divide the cross by the introduction of darkness halfway through. The first 3 hours were in the light, and we are now with Jesus in those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. All three of the synoptic gospels record that division, and this darkness, Luke tells us, was supernatural. Luke says this: it was now about the sixth hour, and that would be noon, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, that would be 3 p.m. Now listen to this: while the sun's light failed. That darkness was not due to a solar eclipse. Passover took place at full moon, in which an eclipse is not possible. And besides that, eclipses never last for 3 hours. This was clearly supernatural. This was God himself shutting off the light of the sun for those 3 hours. And well, the sun might not shine, given the fact that Christ, our mighty maker, is dying for man, the creature's sin. Now, as we look at this passage today, I want to look at it with you under two heads. First, the darkness and the fourth word from the cross. And then, secondly, the significance of this fourth word spelled out in the signs, the four signs that immediately followed Jesus' death. Let's begin with the darkness and that fourth word of the cross. Would you look again at verses 45 and 46? Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, the ESV says that that darkness was over all the land. The ESV isn't sure whether it's over all the earth. If you've got the ESV, you've got a footnote that says, or the earth, but they put over the land in the text, meaning, at the very least, this darkness was over the land of the Jews. It was, at the very least, over the land of those who had been entrusted with the oracles of God and thus had a biblical grid to make sense of this darkness. What might have come to the mind of the biblically informed Jew as he or she experienced this strange reality of darkness coming over the land for 3 hours? Well, I think a number of texts might have come to mind. First text that would come to mind is the first day of creation in Genesis 1, 3 through 5, where we read about the first blessing that God ever gave to the unformed, as of yet unformed and unfilled world. This is what we read in Genesis 1, 3 through 5. "And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." This is the first blessing that is coming now to this unformed and unfilled world. The first blessing is light. And what we have now at the cross is a kind of creation in reverse. That's not blessing, that's judgment. And any biblically informed Jew would know that. And then the Jew would probably think about the ninth plague that came upon the Egyptians. You remember that in those 10 plagues of Egypt, that some of them God's people experienced, and some of them only the Egyptians experienced. And that ninth plague was a plague of darkness, and only the Egyptians experienced that plague. For 3 days, Egypt was in utter darkness, darkness that could be felt, the kind of darkness that we find here at the cross. And Israel, God made a distinction between his people and the Egyptians because his people had light while the Egyptians were in the dark. I don't think I'm being too speculative here when I point out that the cross was 3 hours of light, 3 hours of darkness. Might it not be that God is communicating that what distinguishes, in the passage our brother read earlier, where we read in 1 Thessalonians 5 a moment ago, the sons of light and the sons of darkness, that God has distinguished between the sons of light and the sons of darkness, the spiritual Israelite, the true believer, and the world, they are separated by this cross, just like the two thieves were separated by the cross. One believed, the other was unbelieving. The sons of light and the sons of darkness are separated by their response to Christ and Him crucified. And then I think another passage that would have come to mind is from the book of Amos, the minor prophet Amos, where he speaks of the darkness of the day of the Lord. Amos writes this, Amos 5, 18 through 20. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? Now these words are words of warning to the hypocrite in the Old Covenant Church, whom Amos will say in the next chapter were living at ease in Zion and who felt secure on the hill of Samaria. The day of the Lord is a day of salvation and it's a day of judgment depending on who you are. It's a day of salvation for every believer. It is, to quote the preacher of Hebrews, a day when God's people will all of them be saved to the uttermost, completely and eternally, both body and soul, conformed entirely to the image of Christ, both body and soul. But for the world in sin, which includes unconverted religious people, it's a day of great darkness, and it prefaces the darkness and curse of eternal hell. You know, we have been delivered as believers from that judgment that is coming, from the wrath to come, and that is in part symbolized by our Christian baptism. You know, I don't know how often you have been to the waters of baptism and reflected upon the ceremony of baptism, but I do believe from Romans 6 that it is a depiction of what it means to be united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. I like to say in the Baptist tradition that we drown people in baptism. I mean, we put them down into the region of death, as it were. No, we always bring them up. You know, we bring them up and it symbolizes our new life in Christ. But first is our union with Christ in His death and in His burial. And what does that symbolize? Well, it symbolizes that because of our faith union with Christ, among other things, we have had our day of judgment already on a little hill outside of Jerusalem where Jesus Christ bore in His body the sins of a great multitude and of all who believe. We have had our day of judgment, and so when we think about that, we think about what Paul said to the Thessalonians as he encouraged them about the second coming. He says, we wait for God's Son, Jesus, who will deliver us from the wrath to come. The world has its day of judgment in front of it. We have our day of judgment in the rear view mirror. Now, as to what the darkness meant for Christ, we are left in no doubt by the words that follow. The fourth word from the cross is Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? I want you to observe first that fourth and central word of the cross comes from impenetrable darkness. The meaning of the language is plain, but the full experience of Jesus is shrouded in dark mystery that neither I nor any other preacher can unpack. I mean, who can penetrate the depth of these words? Which one of you can understand what it meant for Jesus Christ to bear in his own body your sins on the tree, let alone the sins of a great multitude? Sermons have been preached on this fourth word throughout the long history of the Christian church, good sermons, helpful sermons, many sermons. I talked to Dan Maddy before I came, and I asked Dan, anybody preached on this recently? And he says, well, I preached on it about a year ago. And I says, well, I think, brother, that so many preachers come at it, will come at it in different ways, and there'll be a whole new sermon. He says, I believe you're right. And you can read these sermons, you can read Spurgeon's sermon on it and many others and find great help for your souls. But you know, if you read all the sermons or listen to all the sermons that are preached on this passage, you get the impression after hearing them all that the preacher has been able to do is to scratch the surface. Who can penetrate the depths from which this cry comes? Now, what these words do tell us is that the darkness signifies the experience of damnation for Jesus. When he quotes from the first words of Psalm 22, which, by the way, is a psalm of the cross written 1,000 years before the cross and 800 years before the Romans even invented it. It's a detailed psalm prophesying the spiritual, emotional, and physical sufferings of Christ on the cross in great detail. Christ quotes from that psalm in these words here. He is telling us that he is experiencing the reality of being forsaken by God. The face of his Father is no longer toward him, but his Father has turned, as it were, his back upon his only begotten Son. This is, in fact, what Jesus is experiencing. He is experiencing the reality of damnation. It's not merely a subjective feeling that has no point of contact with reality. You know, sometimes believers can be in a bad place. We can be in a place of darkness, a place where we have no sense of God's favor. We can be in a place where we are not knowing experientially at that moment, at least, the feelings of having God's face toward us. And yet God assures us that even in that state, whatever our feelings might be, that the face of our Heavenly Father is still toward us. God says to us, he assures us, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. But God knows those frames and those feelings come for his people, and they're not to be made light of. And because of the mercy of God, we've got certain psalms in the Psalter to help us. And God has a message of hope for his people when they come to those places of deep distress. But that's not what Jesus is experiencing. He's not experiencing merely the subjective feelings of being cast off. He is experiencing the objective reality of it. He is experiencing something infinitely worse than anything that any of us have ever experienced in this life. He is, in fact, to quote the Apostles' Creed, on the cross he has descended into hell. He is experiencing damnation on the cross. That's what's happening. But this cry also reveals his faith. And it was on the other side of this cry that he was delivered. He's not able to say, Father. Notice, it's my God, my God. It's not my Father, my Father. He can't say that. Communion has been completely interrupted. But he has been reflecting, I believe, on Psalm 22. He quotes it. And he gives voice to his experience by quoting the opening of that psalm. And he knew that psalm inside and out, and he knew that in verse 21b, there was deliverance promised to the crucified Messiah, and he no doubt thought about the worldwide fruit of the cross prophesied in the verses that followed at the end of that psalm. And so he is, even in the state of damnation, he is reaching out in faith with both crucified hands, as it were, saying, "My God, my God." There is faith even here in the sinless second Adam. And we know from the words that immediately follow this fourth word of the cross recorded in Luke and John that that real experience of damnation passed at this moment, and communion was restored between him and the Father. The great transaction that took place in the darkness when our Lord descended into hell on the cross is beyond my ability to unpack. I simply want to leave you with some verses that remind us that he was bearing our sins in full, not some of your sins, not most of your sins. Some of you may be the devil. He can dredge up those forgiven sins of the past, maybe some great sin, and he likes to bring it before your mind's eye and to rake you over the coals. But Jesus died for all of those sins. He experienced the full stroke of justice. He paid the full penalty for them all, that God's face would always shine upon his redeemed people. There are some important verses that shed light on the cry of malediction on the cross. I'm just going to give you a few texts. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, you're very familiar with this. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." 1 Peter 2, 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." 2 Corinthians 5, 21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Galatians 3, 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" I want you to consider also the words of a great hymn, "Man of Sorrows, What a Name," that shed some light on Jesus' damnation and our salvation. That hymn, by the way, was written in the 19th century and was frequently sung in the 19th century and in the first part of the 20th century, but it is rarely sung today in the Christian church, and it is a great loss that it is not sung very often because it gives a fitting response to what we've considered so far. Here are the first three verses of that hymn. "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Now listen to this stanza. "Guilty, vile, and helpless we." Do you agree with that? "Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior." One of the books in my library is a collaboration work by Sinclair Ferguson and Derek Thomas in a book called Ichthus, which focuses on the major events in the life of Christ. Ichthus is the Greek word for fish, and the fish is the symbol of Christianity. And the reason it is because Ichthus, becomes an acronym standing for certain Greek words that when you put it all together is Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. That's what Christians believe. In the chapter on the cross, Sinclair Ferguson writes that chapter. He talks about the fact that that hymn I just quoted is rarely sung in the church today. And he gives this commentary. During the 20th century, that particular hymn began to be carefully omitted from the worship of many churches. People did not object to being moved emotionally by the thought of Jesus' death, but they no longer appreciated describing themselves to be guilty, vile, and helpless. But remove this perspective on the cross, and we tear the heart and soul out of the Christian gospel. How do you respond to the cross? Can you sing that hymn? Can you sing all the stanzas of that hymn? There were two responses to the cross at the time that Jesus died, and we still see those two responses today. Look at verses 27 or 47 through 49. Verse 47, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now we have two responses here. One is ridicule, and the other appears to be an act of human compassion. The ridicule is coming from the Jews. Mark records what Jesus says here in Aramaic. Matthew begins with Hebrew up front and then Aramaic that follows. Now, the thing you need to know about the Jews that lived in the land, they all spoke both Hebrew and Aramaic. These languages are very close to each other. Many of them also spoke Greek and some even spoke Latin, but they all spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. And what you need to know is that in both of those languages, there is a clear distinction of sound, unmistakable distinction between Eli and Elijah. In other words, this is no mistake. This is mockery. This is taunting. Now, I take the act of filling the sponge with sour wine and lifting it up to the lips of Christ as an act of refreshing kindness by a Gentile soldier. I say that because the sour wine would have been their property, and because of what we read in John's Gospel, where we're told that this action was taken in response to Jesus after he spoke the fifth word on the cross when he said, "I thirst." What happened when Jesus cried out the fourth word of the cross that we've looked at today is at that moment communion was restored between him and the Father. And we know that from John's Gospel because in John's Gospel, Jesus, who had been completely immersed in the sufferings of his soul, which were the soul of his sufferings, suddenly now has that lifted, and now he is intently aware of his physical sufferings, and he says in that condition, "I thirst." And that put things into motion. John's Gospel indicates that more than one person was involved in this act, probably suggesting the involvement of the centurion who's going to confess his faith in our passage today in verse 54. So two very different responses. One response is cruel and wicked, and the other is a loving response. And isn't that the way it still is? Either we love the one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, or we mock the atonement by living as if it were unnecessary. Why all this fuss? Why all this bother? And of course, it begs the question of every one of us, which are you? Who represents you at the cross? Who are you? A mocker or one who is prepared to run to bring refreshment to others in the name of him who died for sinners. You know, I rather think that most people who have yet to put their faith in Jesus Christ would resent the idea that they are a mocker. But I really don't know a softer word to use when I think about people who have a way of turning their own sin into a pimple-like problem and ignoring the reality that it is a cancer-like problem. The hymn writer put it well. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Well, we've looked at the fourth word and the darkness from which it came, but let's look more briefly at the significance of this fourth word spelled out in the signs that follow Jesus' death. That's verses 51 through 54. And there are four significant things that immediately follow the death of Jesus. Some of these things are unique to Matthew, but not the first thing. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give the sign of the torn curtain. Look at verse 51a. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. From top to bottom, from God to man. It had to be from God to man, and it had to be God who tore that curtain. This is as supernatural as the light of the sun refusing to shine. We know that in Herod's temple at that time, that curtain was 90 feet long, and it was 3 inches thick. The strongest man on earth could not even begin to tear that thing. An army of men couldn't have torn it. It was obviously supernatural. It was obviously God who tore that curtain. Now, when you think about the sermon of the torn curtain, you have to realize that what is being proclaimed is that the way into the immediate presence of God is now opened up through the finished work of Christ. So long as the old covenant continued, until Jesus established the new covenant in his blood by dying on the cross, so long as the Old Testament still continued, the way had not yet been opened up. Joe and Jane Israelite could never come into the Holy of Holies, separated from the holy place by that curtain. They couldn't even come into the holy place. No Israelite could come into that place that symbolized the immediate presence of God, that symbolized heaven itself. And even the priests couldn't come there, and even the high priest couldn't come there except one day a year on the Day of Atonement, and never without blood. And he came with that blood of the sacrificial victim, and he sprinkled that blood, you remember, on the mercy seat, on the cover over the ark. And underneath that lid cover were the Ten Commandments that Israel had broken. And there was a gospel picture there. The blood of the sacrificial victim covered the sins of lawbreakers, as it were, and by that gospel picture proclaimed what the blood of Jesus would do on the true Day of Atonement, namely Good Friday. Now, the tearing of the temple curtain proclaims important truths to us. One thing is that the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant involving priests and sacrifices and a physical temple are no longer needed. Shut this place down, God was saying. But you know, some hard-hearted religious people, they hardened their hearts before the sermon of the torn curtain because somebody sewed that curtain back together. And they continued business as usual, as if Christ, the true Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, the very one that John the Baptist had pointed to, as if he had never come, as if he had never made the true sacrifice for sins. And so this worship in the temple area continued for the next 40 years until God shut it down for good by sending the Roman army, because it was such a stench, it was such an offense to God. It was blasphemy to reject the whole point of it all, namely Christ and him crucified. But you know, that sermon of the torn temple curtain wasn't just preached to the ancient Jew. It's preached to the modern day Gentile too. The torn temple curtain condemns all efforts in our day to institute a special priesthood with a special sacrifice like the Mass. That's to live as if Jesus were not serious, as if he were not being truthful when he said on the cross in that sixth word, "It is finished." But God the Father put his amen to what Jesus said, first by tearing that curtain from top to bottom, and then by raising his son on the third day. There's another application, and that is that the torn temple curtain says to us that the way has now been opened up into the presence of God, first for your prayers and then for your souls when you come to die. That temple curtain says that we may boldly come now to the throne of grace and come with assurance, because on that throne of grace sits Christ himself, having made purification for our sins. And as our priest king, he is a living priest who ever lives to make intercession for his own. And we are beckoned to come boldly to that throne of grace because he has opened up the way for us. The preacher of Hebrews elaborates on the sermon of the torn curtain. And he tells us that Jesus is the great trailblazer and forerunner into heaven. And he's doing that because there are those who are tempted to go back to the synagogue and to avoid persecution, but that would be apostasy. Do you understand what privileges are yours under the new covenant? Never, never turn away from all the blessings that are ours under the new covenant. Come boldly to this throne of grace. Christ has opened up a way into the immediate presence of God for our prayers, and he has also opened up the way for our souls. You remember that vision of John in Revelation, Revelation 4:1? He sees an open door into heaven, and he hears the voice of Christ saying, "Come up here." Now, John experienced that in terms of the visions of Revelation. But what John experienced on that occasion is what you are going to experience in reality when you come to die. Every Christian will see at that moment that heaven is opened, and you'll hear the voice of Christ say, "Come up here," and he'll have sent his angels to chariot you to that place. That's the sermon of the torn curtain. The second thing, and this is unique to Matthew, that happened was a massive earthquake. Look at verse 51 again. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." And then we read, "And the earth shook and the rocks were split." One thing that I believe that this earthquake symbolized was the shaking of Satan's kingdom. You know, this isn't the only earthquake that weekend. On Easter, Lord's Day morning, there was another earthquake. The cross and the empty tomb, we're talking about the gospel, and we're talking about Satan and his kingdom receiving that fatal wound from which they can never recover. We're talking about irreparable fissures introduced into the foundation of Babylon, so that Babylon is doomed. It cannot stand, and at the second advent, it will in fact be fallen, fallen, fallen. This earthquake is a judgment of God upon Satan and his kingdom. Jesus said that right before the cross, John 12:31-33. "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. But there's something else about the earthquake. James Boyce suggests it's also likely a reference to the earthquake at Mount Sinai when the law was given. So why is an earthquake given once again? Well, God in our flesh has absorbed all the judgment of every believer for the broken law. There's assurance in these earthquakes on Passion Weekend. One of the things they communicate is that you have been taken from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, that shaken kingdom that cannot stand, that has already received its fatal wound. And as a Christian, you have been taken from that kingdom and you've been translated into the unshakable kingdom of God, the only kingdom that will be left standing on the day of Christ, when the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And then there's a third sign, again, unique to Matthew. It's the sign of the foretaste of the final resurrection. Look at verses 52 and 53. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, the brevity of Matthew leaves us with a lot of questions, and I don't know if you're like me, but I have all kinds of questions about the details of these people, and Matthew just isn't interested in satisfying our curiosity. But I will give you a couple of suggestions, at least some things that I can venture forth as an opinion, and you can weigh it for yourself. Matthew, in my opinion, is linking the resurrection of these saints to Easter and not Good Friday. The earthquake opened the tombs on Good Friday, but I believe that they were resurrected after our Lord was on Easter and not before, because that seems to me more in accord with the picture that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep. Furthermore, I don't think that these saints live for a lengthy period on earth again. I don't think it was like Lazarus, you know, where they came forth and lived for a number of years and then died. I think rather it's kind of like Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. They make a momentary appearance, and then like Enoch and Elijah, they're translated into heaven. And the reason I say that is because I find it interesting that in the resurrection appearances of Christ, he doesn't appear to the unbelieving world. He doesn't appear to the Sanhedrin. He doesn't appear to the Sadducees or the Pharisees. He only appears to his people, and I rather think that these saints made a momentary appearance to some of the saints like Matthew and some of the others who saw them and briefly interacted with them. That's my opinion, and you are free to dissent with that. This is just opinion hour at this moment. But let me move on to an area where there ought not be any dissent, where I think it is beyond debate. Why did God give this sign that Matthew records? Isn't it to give you hope in terms of your own future? Isn't God reminding you by this that Jesus, when he died on the cross, his death is the death of death? And ultimately, that death of death will involve even physical death. And you will, on the day of Christ, rise in a glorified body, and you will live again on the earth with all the saints in a glorified condition of the new heavens and the new earth. And God is giving you assurance here of what Jesus has purchased for you. And then the fourth sign of the power of Jesus' death on the cross is the conversion of the centurion. Look at verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I think this was the greatest sign of them all. And it also began to fulfill what Jesus said in John 12:32, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But the miracle of the centurion and his conversion is hardly alone. Every Christian in this room, you are a testimony to the power of the cross. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise for your love that moved you to send your only begotten Son into this world to save us from perishing in sin and to redeem us for the full blessing of eternal life. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love and your willingness to join yourself to our nature, to be the sinless second Adam for us, and to be our Savior in going to the cross for us. And we thank you, Sovereign Spirit, for opening the eyes of every believer to behold and to desire Christ crucified for sinners. And we ask that today that you would open more eyes this very day all over the earth. And we pray the blessing of God to rest upon your people on this Lord's Day. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.